This morning we continue looking at this idea we've looked at the last couple of weeks on stewardship. It's a little mini-series. Everybody likes mini-series, right? Mini-series. And so as we come to this, we've talked about how 2 weeks ago we are stewards of God's grace. We have the example, the best example, the physical reminder in the sacrament of communion this morning of the grace that he showed us, the grace that he is still working in us, and the grace that we are to show one another. And last week we talked about how we are stewards of the church, how we are called to be a body, to be the hands and feet, to do the work of God. And this morning we come to address this idea of being stewards of resources and time. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, may you challenge us. May you encourage us. May you uplift us. May you shape us into who you want us to be, to do what you have called us to do. Lord, thank you for using us as part of your kingdom to take forth the message of your kingdom. Lord, may we have hearts that are softened, minds that are enlightened, eyes and ears that are open as we consider now together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the story is told of a young pastor who phoned the home of some recent visitors to his church, and a voice answered very softly and quietly, "Hello?" The pastor said, "Who is this?" There was a whisper on the other end, and the voice said, "This is Jimmy." The pastor said, "How old are you, Jimmy?" He said, "I'm 4 years old." "Jimmy, may I please speak to your mother?" "No, not right now. She's very busy." "Well, then can I speak to your dad?" "No, he's really busy too." The pastor, wondering why this little boy was taking the calls to begin with, got concerned that perhaps he was really home alone. So he asked, "Are there any other adults at your house?" "Yes, the police." The pastor was really worried now. Was this little boy in trouble? Did something happen to his parents? What could be going on? So he asked, "Well, Jimmy, could I speak to one of the police officers?" "No, they're all busy too," he continued in a soft voice. The pastor just knew that some terrible tragedy had struck the hope of this new family, and he just had to find out what had happened. So he said, "Jimmy, is anybody else there?" "Oh, yes. A lot of firemen are here with their big red truck." "Jimmy, could you please ask one of the firemen to come to the phone?" "I can't. They're too busy." Finally, in exasperation, the pastor asked, "Jimmy, what's happening? What are they all busy doing?" The little whispering voice came back and said proudly, "They're all looking for me. I'm playing hide and seek and I'm winning. Bye." Sometimes, now to get us back on track, sometimes we are just a little like Jimmy. We're hiding out, hoping that no one will be able to find us, and we think that we're safe because no one really knows us for who we really are. We try to live by flying under the radar, hoping that even God won't know what we are doing, or perhaps what we are not doing. This idea of stewardship that we've been looking at is one of those things for us sometimes that we like to hide from. Or perhaps that may be too strong, maybe not hide from it, but at least not think about it too much. You see, the activities of faith are easy and straightforward. Go to church, check. Fellowship time, check. Bible study, check. Even prayer time, check. But the stewardship that we're talking about, the stewardship that God demands of us, is not restrained by a checklist. It may be described by activities, but it is derived from an attitude. All that I am and all that I have is God's. Nothing is hidden from him, and so all should be used to serve him. As I've heard it said before, when I was younger, one of my youth leaders said, he is not a piece of the pie, he is the pie plate. He is everything. Everything is within who God has made us to be. We are called to serve, that is, stewards of time. And we are commanded to give, that is, stewards of resources. Before we will become faithful stewards, we have to understand that we are servants in our lives, not masters of them. Because all too often, we want to be the masters of our lives. We want to be in control. We want to make all the decisions. We want to do things our way. But that is not what God calls us to. We are called to serve. We see this throughout history. We have great examples. Big figures of the faith. We can go back to Noah. What an incredible commitment of time God put on Noah. I mean, how many years, I think in modern, with modern technology, how many years it takes to build a ship? Noah built this ark, which was humongous for its time. God called him to an incredible commitment of time, and he called him to obedience in the face of ridicule, right? Noah, why are you building a boat in the middle of the desert? There's actually a fun song about that that a group in college used to sing. Noah, why are you building a boat in the middle of the desert? He was laughed at. He was ridiculed, but he was obedient. Abraham, get up and go to the land I will show you. Get up and go. What an incredible command that God laid before him. He didn't give him a AAA triptych. Some of you remember those. You guys, probably not so much. He didn't go on MapQuest and download the route. That one's for you all. He said, get up and go. Take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step. And Abraham committed his time to God and followed. Moses was called, after having fled Egypt, to go back to the place that there was, in essence, a death sentence on his head because he had killed an Egyptian. He was called to go back and confront the power of his time, to go stand before Pharaoh and declare God's name. Pharaoh, who the people viewed as, and most pharaohs themselves viewed as, God. Moses was called to spend his time doing that. And he wasn't even initially accepted by the people that he went back to serve and to lead. The Old Testament prophets, go and tell the people. Thus saith the Lord, things that the people probably really didn't want to hear. And at times they were called to do it in some pretty strange ways. Saw that a few weeks ago. They were called to do it in some pretty strange ways to make God's point. New Testament apostles, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, go and make disciples. You will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We are called to serve God, to serve his will, to serve his purpose, to serve his kingdom. We do not know when God will use us for the work of the kingdom, right? You don't usually get an email or a text or a message that says, hey, at 2:42 tomorrow, I'm going to have somebody walk through your door, and you're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Be ready. That's not the way it usually works. I've never gotten one of those. If you have, I want to talk, because I don't know what you're tied into, but I want to know. That's not the way God, he says, be ready in season and out of season, right? We don't know when God will use us for the work of the kingdom. We must be ready at every moment of every day to serve his purposes. That is being stewards of our time, called to serve. While the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 are definitely a pastoral charge, each and every one of us in some way take part in the work of the ministry. Go see Ephesians 4. The saints to do the work of the ministry. And so need to hear these words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own purposes, their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That work may be indirectly, as living examples, as you let your light shine before others. It may be directly to speak the word of truth into someone's life. I can tell you, you do not know the moment that will arise. But as you follow Christ and you grow in Him, it will arise. God will give you those opportunities. He will put them before you. Be ready and do not neglect it. We are called to serve. That is part of our stewardship. We are also, time, commanded to give resources. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, both in clear prescription, command, and in practice, we find this concept of first fruits or tithes, and especially of these going back to the Lord. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, we see it. Cain gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. And we're told that God regarded Abel's and not Cain's. Now, is it about whether God prefers fruit? Is God a vegetarian? No, it's not about that. It's not whether he prefers fruit or animals. There's a key word that cannot be missed in this, and that is the firstborn. Did God get the first fruits, or did he get the leftovers? What was given to God? And that affected how God viewed those offerings. It's not about who Cain was or who Abel was inherently, except as reflected in what they brought before God. Throughout Leviticus, if you've tried to slog through the end of Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the end of Exodus, the ceremonial law, the Levitical law, there are so many types of offerings and tithes. So many times, how many times does the word best, unblemished, first occur? I didn't do a count. It wasn't available through a Google search, I'll be honest. I didn't do a count personally because I didn't have that much time during the week. That's how often it occurs. But it would be a lot. It would be a really big number. A distinction arises between tithe, that which is required, and offering given out of abundance. But both are present throughout the Levitical law. The theme continues throughout the prophets into the New Testament. Quite frankly, it is absolutely impossible to read through Scripture and not understand that the giving the tithe, the first fruits of our resources back to God, is a clear command. So that begs the question, why don't we? Why don't we uphold that command? Some do, many don't. Why don't we? I never see it. It's not between me to judge. Your obedience to God is between you and God. As pastor, I proclaim the word, I do not judge your level of obedience, unless there's blatant sin, in which case, that's a whole other story in church discipline. That's not my place to judge. That is between you and God. But I challenge you, why don't we give of tithes and offerings the way Scripture talks about? And the people in the Old Testament didn't, and we still don't, or we wouldn't find verses like we find in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. He says that because right before that he has said, do not rob your God by not doing what you are commanded to do. God is good enough to meet our every need. Why don't we? Wrong priorities, excuses, lack of discipline. More often than not, that's what it comes down to for us. Let's face it. Anyone who would read and believe Malachi 3:10 would tithe. I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. Does anyone not want that? And yet we still don't. Many come up with excuses. God blesses obedience. This is a constant theme throughout the covenants of God. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline, judgment, curse. God blesses obedience. God blesses those who look for a reason to give rather than to keep. God blesses those who are looking for a way to bless someone else as they have been blessed rather than for ways to take away. We are often afraid to give because of what we are losing, because we think that we won't have enough afterwards. But what we learn through the Bible is that God blesses, God rewards those who give. Luke 6, 38, give and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with measure you use, it will be measured to you. God is speaking to his people. And he essentially makes this dare, if I can use that word. I dare you to prove me. I dare you to see if I won't do what I say I will do. Out of your need, give to my work. Out of your abundance, give to my house. Out of your distress, give to my kingdom. Give of your possessions, your finances, even of your life, of your time, and see what I will do. That is the level of stewardship that we are called to. Do you want your finances to go a little bit further? Trust God and give him his portion. If you want to be blessed, bless others. That is the covenantal promise of God. Do you want your life to be blessed, your children to be blessed, to be able to accomplish more in a day, to have the blessings of God upon your life in every way? If so, then learn to give to God sacrificially of both resources, finances, and time. Not just what satisfies your conscience, but what God asks and commands to be given. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. I've heard time and time again from people many variations of, we didn't think we could do it, but when we finally did, wow, what God did. Wow, how God worked. Now, a caution, don't mishear me. God is not an ATM where we put in our tithes and our offerings and we get a better withdrawal. That's not the point of giving. He's not the stock market where we invest one thing to get a better return. That is entirely the wrong attitude. Remember, we said stewardship can be described by activities, but it's derived from an attitude. That is the wrong attitude. We don't give just so we can get. However, God does honor and bless obedience. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we not only read about the Macedonians giving above their means, but how they did so cheerfully, their attitude. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, 2 Corinthians 8 tells us. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. The Macedonians were so excited to give to the work of Paul's ministry that he seemed almost embarrassed to take what they were offering because it was so large and they were so poor. But they pleaded with him to take it because they counted it as a privilege to share in the service of ministry. They didn't give because the apostle begged them to, or condemned them, or commanded them, or made them feel guilty because they weren't. They didn't need anyone to tell them that they should give. It was the desire of their heart, flowing from the work of the Holy Spirit and the prompting therein, to give, so they gave. And it brought them overflowing joy. It's amazing how giving can bring joy. The world tells us we must hoard to be happy. Acquire, gain, keep, protect. But we see the exact opposite in God's truth, in God's economy. Even psychologists inherently recognize this because most psychologists will tell those who suffer with depression to get out, get involved in somebody else's life, give to them, and give of your time and service to others. Giving to others has an effect on us. Being involved in the life of others has an effect on us. Continuing in 2 Corinthians, moving on to chapter 9, verse 7, we read, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's about attitude. It begins with attitude. It flows out of attitude. So we learn several things, how not to give. We shouldn't give grudgingly, as if you wished you could avoid it, but here you go. And therefore, give as little as you can get away with. Giving pennies as if they were precious drops of blood, sweat in the garden. And we shouldn't give because we're being forced, feeling forced to give, like a robber holding a gun up to you saying, "Give me your loot." But we should give what we have decided, which flows out of the work of the Spirit in us based on the command of God, what is good to give, and give it cheerfully. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because of what he desires for us, what he desires us to be, to know in our life, to have and to show towards others. He loves us to see us cheerful, to know that joy of salvation in all that we do. We expect, most of us, to be cheerful doing hobbies, doing the things that we love, leisure times. But we can be cheerful while we're working. We can be cheerful while we're obedient. We can be cheerful even doing the hard things because we know it all works to the glory of God. Planting, growing, hoeing, weeding a garden may be hard work. There may be a lot of labor involved, but it is gratifying to see the fruit of the labor. The hope of a harvest makes us labor cheerfully. A spiritual harvest is no different than a physical harvest in the way we should labor. We should labor cheerfully. Galatians 6:9 says, "Do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up." But when all we are working for is just to pay the bills, we can feel like it is more than we can bear. Once we learn that it blesses us to bless others, it pleases us to please others. Someone may be getting your money, but you are the one that is getting the blessing because Scripture tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Another reason God loves a cheerful giver is because God himself is a cheerful giver. And so when we give cheerfully, we reflect who he is. He gave his own son. And what a gift that was. The first fruits. The word is used right there again. The first fruits of salvation. The first fruits of the resurrection. This is what we have been given. And what greater gift could there be? He gave you life, abundant life, eternal life. And when he gives in abundance and he gives cheerfully and he wants you to give to others in the same way. The reality is this. We are commanded to give out of what we have been given, for all is the Lord's. But we should be motivated to give because of what we have been given, our salvation in Jesus Christ. In Luke 18, we have an account of the ruler who came to Christ and asked a question. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In Luke's account of Jesus' encounter with this man, we see a man who seems to have the recipe for an ideal life. Power, money, religious zeal. However, Jesus informs him that his life recipe is missing an ingredient. The formative experience of allowing God to redefine his purpose and redirect the usage of his possessions and his time. All of the man's statements point to what he has kept or what he wants to receive. But Jesus informs him that he needs to give to others and lose his will in God's will. May this passage encourage us to be steadfast in our stewardship. For in giving our resources and ourselves to Christ, we do more than realize a strategic plan for the church. We do more than realize God's plan, or we do realize God's plan for our lives. We don't give so much for the difference that it's going to make to others. We should give because of the difference that it makes in us, the work that God is doing. God's transforming work in our lives is quite frankly something that is simply too good to miss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God, and we do not always understand the way that you work. It confuses us. It's difficult for us. It seems so contrary to everything we hear all around us. But Lord, your wisdom is foolishness to the world. May we rest in you. May we trust in you. May we be obedient to you, Lord. May we surrender and submit all that we have, all that we have been given to you and your work, knowing that you are the one who loves us. You are the one who sustains us. You are the one who upholds us. And you will not abandon us. You will not leave us. You will not forsake us. For you gave your Son to be our Savior. May we follow him as our Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.